You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 19 of a series in 1st and 2nd Kings. 2nd Kings chapter 3 verse 1. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab? And he said, I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Then he said, by which way shall we march? Jehoram answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here, through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha sent to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop up all springs of water, and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom, till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armour from the youngest to the oldest were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil! But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them, and they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Harazeth, and the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Now we'll pause our reading there at the end of 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, you may have noticed, as we're introduced here at the beginning of 2 Kings 3, to Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's another son of Ahab alongside Ahaziah. Now here it says that he became king in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, whereas in the previous, in 1 Kings or 2 Kings 1, the previous mention of the beginning of his reign, it says it was in the second year of King Jehoram of Judah. But the answer, the reason for that, I think generally is accepted that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, their reigns overlapped. This was quite a common practice in the ancient world. Towards the end of the reign of an older king, especially if he was getting old or weak or had other reasons why he wasn't able to reign effectively, his son and successor would become king before he died. So they would have a co-regnancy. They would reign alongside each other, and the son would take some of the responsibilities of kingship from his father. And that seems to have happened in the case of Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, who was king after him. So it was the 18th year of Jehoshaphat and the second year of Jehoram when this other Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king in the place of his brother Ahaziah. And he reigns for 12 years in Samaria. And he decides to reach out to Jehoshaphat to fight with him against the king of Moab. We're told that Moabites had been under the dominance of the kings of Israel. Remember again, the northern kingdom were generally speaking stronger than the southern kingdom. They had more tribes, better farming land, better alliances. Their position was strategically better, at least initially, not later on, whenever they were very vulnerable to attacks from Assyria in the northeast. But at this stage, they're the stronger kingdom, and Moab is subject to them. The Moabites, of course, were descendants of one of the daughters of Lot and his daughter, the nephew of Abraham, so distantly related to the Israelites. And we also have the Edomites mentioned here, who, of course, are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. But the Moabites were subject to the Israelites, and they had to send 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams' wool, fleeces, to the Israelites. But when Ahab dies, then the king of Moab takes the opportunity to rebel against the Israelites. But Jehoram musters his army. And of course, we've been told that this Jehoram is better than his father and mother, Ahab and Jezebel, because he puts away the pillar of Baal, but he still sins in the way that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had done. So this threat of Baal worship has been removed. That was what Ahab, inspired by his wife Jezebel from Sidon, had brought about. God raised Elijah to stop that, to kill off the prophets of Baal, to turn the people against him. Ahaziah is put to death because he's going to follow in Baal worship. Jehoram is allowed to reign because he doesn't. But he doesn't lead the people back to the true worship of God. Of course, remember, Jeroboam had stopped the people from traveling to the temple in Jerusalem in case they would give allegiance to the house of David. And so he set up centers of worship with golden calves, which at some level were meant to represent Yahweh. It wasn't quite departing from Yahweh, but mingling the true worship of God revealed through Moses with false worship that came from the surrounding nation. And so Jehoram is better than his father, but still not a good king. But he reaches out to Jehoshaphat and says, will he join him in battle? And this may sound familiar to us, of course, because we saw a previous incident like this whenever Ahab fights and Jehoshaphat joins him. So you can read about that back in 1 Kings chapter 22. But there is no consultation with the prophets before they set out, and they soon get into difficulty. They are traveling around in a desert place. They have no water. They run out of water for the army and for the animals. And the king of Israel, Jehoram, says, verse 10, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hands of Moab. So Jehoshaphat joins with Jehoram, and also with the king of Edom, who's not named here, but here is Jehoram, who his name actually means Yahweh is exalted, who has in some level got rid of the worship of Baal. Not entirely, we'll see that later on, that there's still a remnant of that, but has done some good things. But here's what he thinks of Yahweh, the Lord. He says the Lord has called us to give us into the hand of Moab. He's despairing, fatalistic. He doesn't turn to Yahweh. It's Jehoshaphat, the descendant of David, the king of the southern kingdom, who asks, is there no prophet of Yahweh here through whom we may inquire of Yahweh? And it's one of the king of Israel's servants who says, yes, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah, who was Elijah's servant. So this seems to be introducing Jehoram to Elisha, the prophet. It's not Jehoram who thinks of him. It's rather an officer who does so, one of his servants. And Jehoshaphat recognizes that the word of the Lord is with Elisha. Remember, we've seen that before, how the word of the Lord is what moves events forward in the books of Kings. And Elisha is very clear in his distaste for Jehoram. He's not on Jehoram's side, but rather he tells him to go to the prophets of his father and mother. So why is he coming to him? But the king of Israel says it's the Lord who called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. But Elisha says, well, if it wasn't for my regard for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even look at you, but bring a musician. And so a musician comes and plays, and the hand of the Lord comes on Elisha, and he prophesies that God will provide water for the army and also give them a great victory over the Moabites. And this is where we have a departure from what happened with Jehoshaphat and Ahab back in 1 Kings 22. You might remember there they allied together, but the prophecy was one of judgment that would come. Here it's one of blessing and victory. God is going to give them victory, and he provides them with water in a miraculous way, which again is a reminder that Elisha has this miracle of provision of water. The same thing happened for Elijah. When he prayed for rain, he received rain. And he does it by filling the stream, the wadi, the valley, which is a natural phenomenon in that part of the world, that there can be sudden downfalls of rain and flash flooding that fills what are look like dry riverbeds, and then suddenly they're filled with water. And God does that at the right time to provide for these armies. But he also uses that event in another dramatic way, because the Moabites look, and of course there's red sandstone in that region. It's called Edom, which means red, partly from Esau, who had that name, and then also because of the territory that they lived in. And when the water brings down the dust from the sandstone, they look and see the red colour, red as blood, and they think that the armies have fallen out with themselves, these three allies, and have killed each other. And so they think they will be able to plunder, but actually they're trapped, and they are put to death. There's a great victory over them, and they're unable to get away, the 700 swordsmen of the king of Moab. And then tragically, the king in verse 27 offers his oldest son as a burnt offering. And then there's this sudden twist. There is great wrath against Israel, and they withdraw and return to their own land. So just at the moment when it seems like they have an utter and total victory and they cannot be defeated, God withdraws from them, in fact turns against them. And he does it at the point when the king of Moab does this despicable thing and puts to death his son as a burnt offering. What is God doing here? Why is the victory incomplete? Is it that Elisha didn't foresee the full detail of God's plan? Is it, which I think is more likely, because there is disobedience to God, there is no faith in him? I think that is quite likely, and certainly we'll see that later on in 2 Kings chapter 13, that Jehoash, another king, doesn't trust in God, and so doesn't get the full fulfillment of a prophecy. So I suggest that's probably what's happening here. that these kings do not trust in God, and therefore God does not give them the full victory that they could have had if they had trusted in him. So what we're seeing here, though, is God's sovereignty at play in weakening the Moabites, but not destroying them at this point in history. So let's read on then into 2 Kings chapter 4. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord. But the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbours, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons, and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him and shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." And then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." We'll pause there after verse 7 of 2 Kings 4. Again, we're seeing another miracle through the ministry of Elisha that is at some level parallel to what happened to Elijah. Remember, Elijah stayed with the woman and the oil, the jar of oil, was constantly replenished. Only here it happens in an even more dramatic, rapid way. It's not simply replenished in small amounts, in increments, for their own usage, as it was under Elijah, but here in vast quantities that are economically profitable, that allow this woman to be saved from disaster. Her sons are going to be sold into slavery because her husband has died and left her with debts. And so Elisha says, what do you have in your house? And she says, she's got nothing but a jar of oil. It's another beautiful indicator of God's provision. God begins with what she has and multiplies it to bless her. Elisha, remember the beginning of his ministry, providing fresh, clean water for Jericho, a whole city, and here providing for the needs and the debts of a single household. So we need to realise or remember how vulnerable this woman would have been without her sons in the normal course of events. As a widow, she would expect that her sons would provide for her. But if her sons are taken away, she will have nothing. But God is compassionate. God provides for her. It's a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus, who provides for those in need. Of Jesus, who like Elisha, notice what Elisha does. He asks her questions. He draws out her faith. He leads her to action by asking her questions, by giving her encouragements, and then commanding her. That's what the Lord Jesus did as well. He asked questions, he encouraged, he commanded. Elisha is very like Jesus in this. And he is a demonstration of that compassion of God that, of course, is supremely shown in the actions of the Lord Jesus too. But let's read on in 2 Kings 4, verse 8. One day Elisha went on to Shunem, where a wealthy woman lived, who urged him to eat some food. So whenever he passed that way, he would turn in there to eat food. And she said to her husband, "Behold, now I know that this is a holy man of God who is continually passing our way. Let us make a small room on the roof with walls, and put there for him a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp, so that whenever he comes to us, he can go in there." One day when he came there, and he turned into the chamber and rested there, and he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." When he had called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, "Now say to her, 'See, you have taken all this trouble for us. What is to be done for you? Would you have a word spoken on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" She answered, "I dwell among my own people." And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Gehazi answered, "Well, she has no son, and her husband is old." He said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the doorway, and he said, "At this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son." And she said, "No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant." But the woman conceived, and she bore a son about that time the following spring, as Elisha had said to her. We'll pause there after verse 17 of 2 Kings 4. Now again, this is reminiscent of what happened in the ministry of Elijah, isn't it? Remember Elijah, back in 1 Kings 17, received hospitality from a woman in Zarephath, a woman in the region of belonging to the city of Sidon, a Gentile woman. Well, here Elisha receives hospitality from a Shunammite woman. This woman is not a widow like that woman in Zarephath. She's not a Gentile either, but there's still a parallel that's there. And in fact, she becomes a benefactor, a regular source of hospitality for Elisha on his travels. She builds a granny flat or a prophet flat, a place where he can stay whenever he needs to, a guest room. And he wants to repay her. And we get introduced to his servant Gehazi, who works with him. But he asks what she would like. Would she like a word spoken to the king or the commander of the army? And she says no. She doesn't need those things. She dwells among her own people. But he recognizes, or rather Gehazi helps her him to recognize that she has no son and her husband is old. And so Elisha says that she'll have a son, and God provides that son. Again, this is the merciful provision. Elisha has brought fresh water to the city of Jericho. He's brought rescue from slavery for the sons of the widow in the beginning of this chapter. And now he has provided a son for a childless woman. Again, if you've read the Bible, parts of the Bible, heard it taught, you'll know just how great a shame childlessness was, particularly for women, that barrenness, as it still is even often today, but also because of the strength of importance of inheritance in Israel, the idea that there's no one to pass the name and the right to the land on to. That was difficult for people in Israel, where inheritance was so important. But often it was women who were seen as the source of the problem. They didn't have a good understanding of the diverse causes of subfertility the way we do. Sometimes we're told that it was the woman who did have the problem. We see that, for example, in Genesis with Sarah, and others in the family line of Abraham, where there is a problem with the woman's womb and she's unable to conceive. Here we're not told that it was the woman who had the problem, simply that this couple couldn't conceive. But it was often women who bore the greatest shame. When people got married, the expectation was that the woman would bear sons for her husband to carry on his name and inheritance. And this woman had none, but God gives her one. And again, the way this is written might remind us once more of the Lord Jesus. I think we'll see this often in the ministry of Elisha, because notice how he asks her, "What is it you want?" That's often what Jesus said to people. Even when it was quite obvious what they needed, Jesus often said to them, "What would you have me do for you?" He encouraged people to respond to him as individuals, to relate to him in that way, to express their need, to bring their request to him. And Elisha treats this woman with that same dignity, although she herself doesn't actually ask for this wonderful thing. And in fact, when he says that it's going to happen, she struggles to believe it. But she does have a son. The son is provided. Let's read on then, verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 4. When the child had grown, he went out one day to his father among the reapers, and he said to his father, "Oh, my head, my head!" The father said to his servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had lifted him and brought him to his mother, the child sat on her lap till noon, and then he died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, "Send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys, that I may quickly go to the man of God and come back again." And he said, "Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." She said, "All is well." Then she saddled the donkey, and she said to her servant, "Urge the animal on. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her coming, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Look, there is the Shunammite. Run at once to meet her and say to her, 'Is all well with you? Is all well with your husband? Is all well with the child?' And she answered, 'All is well.' And when she came to the mountain to the man of God, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came to push her away. But the man of God said, 'Leave her alone, for she is in bitter distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I ask my Lord for a son? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?' He said to Gehazi, 'Tie up your garment and take my staff in your hand and go. If you meet anyone, do not greet him, and if anyone greets you, do not reply, and lay my staff on the face of the child.' Then the mother of the child said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So he arose and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was no sound or sign of life. Therefore he returned to meet him and told him, 'The child has not awakened.' When Elisha came into the house, he saw the child lying dead on his bed. So he went in and shut the door behind the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he went up and lay on the child, putting his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And as he stretched himself upon him, the flesh of the child became warm. Then he got up again and walked once back and forth in the house and went up and stretched himself upon him. The child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Then he summoned Gehazi and said, 'Call this Shunammite.' So he called her. And when she came to him, he said, 'Pick up your son.' She came and fell at his feet, bowing to the ground. Then she picked up her son and went out." We'll pause there after verse 37 of 2 Kings 4. Now again, we're seeing a miracle that parallels what happened in the time of Elijah, although it's more dramatic. Elijah, when he was staying with the woman in Zarephath, her son became ill, remember, and he died, and Elijah did something similar to what Elisha does. But Elijah was present at the time. There was a very short space, a very short interval. It seemed possible that it might even have been a resuscitation rather than the child coming back from the dead. Maybe the child hadn't actually died. But here, Elisha is not present. Here, there's a period of time. So it seems very certain, and in fact, it tells us that the child was dead. It seems more certain that the child is dead here than in the time of Elijah. So this is a more dramatic miracle. But the impact is similar. Back in 1 Kings, when Elijah resuscitated the son of the widow of Zarephath, the woman had doubted God who had provided, and here this woman again doubts, what is God doing? She said, "Don't deceive me." She didn't ask for a son. And Elisha says to his servant, "God has hidden this from me." God didn't tell Elisha. When Elisha sees her coming, he doesn't know why she's coming. She deceives them initially, doesn't say why she's come. So God is affirming Elisha's faith here as well as the woman's. There are some little details in this passage that might have stood out to you that are somehow unusual. The sneezing, the fact that he lies on the child twice. There seem to be two steps in the miracle. I'm not sure that I have an answer as to why that is, what that symbolizes. But God is at work. God restores the child to life. And this again is a foreshadow of the ministry of Jesus, who can raise the dead. It's a wonderful and amazing miracle. It affirms the faith of Elisha. It affirms the faith of the Shunammite woman. She receives her son back and she goes out. She comes in, falls at his feet, bowing at the ground, to the ground, verse 37, and receives her child back. Let's finish our reading in 2 Kings chapter 4 then, beginning again at verse 38. "And Elisha came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. And as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servant, 'Set on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets.' One of them went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered up from it his lap full of wild gourds. and came and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. And they poured out some for the men to eat, but while they were eating of the stew, they cried out, O man of God, there is death in the pot! And they could not eat it. He said, Then bring flour. And he threw into the pot the flour, and said, Pour some out for the men, that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, Give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, How can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some, according to the word of the Lord. Now again, finishing our reading at the end of chapter 4 of 2 Kings, I don't think you'll need to work too hard to see the parallels here, both backwards with Elijah, how God provided food for Elijah in a miraculous way. And here he provides food not only for Elisha, but through Elisha for a large number of people, 100 men. That is significant because Elijah, again, is more of a lone person. Elisha's ministry is more dramatic, bigger in number, bigger in reach, bigger in scale, but similar types of miracles. But of course, you'll also think of the parallel forward in John's Gospel when Jesus feeds the 5,000. There is food left over, John chapter 6. Doesn't that remind you of what happened here with Elisha? Or doesn't this remind you of that? God multiplies, just as he had done with the widow's oil and flour, grain, and back at 1 Kings 17 through Elijah. God provides here. But Gehazi plays the part that the disciples play in the ministry of Jesus, in doubting that God could provide through this man who comes up with bread, that there'll be enough bread, just like the disciples doubted when Jesus fed the 5,000. God provides miraculously. God protects as well. Whenever the good ingredients, the gourds that are put out, that have been gathered at some effort and are put into the food, and they seem to be ruined. The food is inedible, possibly not poisonous, but actually just it tastes awful. And Elisha acts to restore it. Here is God's grace through Elisha. Elisha, very like the Lord Jesus, reminding us of God's grace and provision, God's restoration for his people. We'll see that again in the next episode in one of the most famous events in Elisha's ministry. But for now, let's give thanks to God for this echo in advance, this shadow, this foreshadowing of the one who brings God's grace to us. Elisha, who is the servant of God, who is pointing to the great servant of God, the Lord Jesus, who can do miracles in our lives, who will bring us to glory, who will rescue and save us. God is gracious. God is good. God will protect you. God will provide for you. God will lead you through life. He will do his will for you, in you, and through you. And he will bring you ultimately through death, or when Jesus returns, if you're still alive at that time, he will bring you to glory, to the fullness of his blessing. Elisha was the sign of that in his day in Israel, that God's favor was still on his people, despite their sin against him, despite the judgments that had come through Elijah. Elisha is a reminder of favor, of blessing. Jesus, of course, is that fulfillment, but God's favor rests on you. Trust in him, follow him, obey him with your life.